Well, that was breathtaking. Beautiful, thank you. Please pray for me today. I'm fighting against a sore throat. I've been had a beautiful time this week at Heritage College at both the Officer and the Narrowarrin campuses doing their week of worship. So I've been preaching twice a day, which kind of helped, but also also, when you're hanging around with little hot pockets, sometimes they give you little bugs. So I think that probably a combination of both things is happening. Am I like echoing? Is that like got to do with this thing again? Last time I heard the echo, someone pressed a button on this and it went away.
It's good.
Okay, that's good. All right, good. Oh, nice to be back with you. Let's pray once again as we prepare to enter God's word, shall we? Dear Lord, we're about to study your character in your word, and we can't understand you apart from your spirit, and we really are on sacred ground when we talk about who you are and what you've done and how you interact with us, and we try to get our heads around the relationship between us and the love that you have for us. Really, all we can speak, because you are beyond understanding and you're beyond finding out, all we can speak is just convenient fiction. All we can speak is just words that seem to help us almost sort of get a snippet of the extent and the sea of your love, but really we can't understand. And so as we meditate on your words, Lord, please give us a window into that love so that we can relate to you with a full heart. And I ask, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. We're doing this series at the moment on Jesus as revealed in the Old Testament. And we're talking today about the character of God. And you might think, well, that's a little bit disconnected from everything that's going on around the world at the moment. There's so much happening. This is happening and that's happening. There's wars and things. Why would you pick this to talk about? And firstly, because I believe that the Holy Spirit convicted me to talk about this, but that's the most important reason. But the second, because this is the foundation for us really understanding these things. When we got together on Wednesday night to study the book of Revelation, we're doing that every Wednesday night at 7:30 in the long room. We were looking this week at Revelation chapter 4, and I'd like to argue, or I argued, I should say, that the picture of God on his throne, the picture of God in his love, in his sovereignty, in his providence, and in his power forms the foundation for us being able to have peace in troublesome times. And so we are going to continue our subject of looking at ways that we can see Jesus in the Old Testament. And I remember one day when I was at college, they made us knock on doors, which I personally find to be a struggle. I have to push myself to do that. And so we were knocking on doors, talking to people and sharing about Jesus. And a lady said to me, you know what, I really, really love the God of the New Testament. I love Jesus, I love the God of the New Testament. But as I read through the Old Testament, I just don't like that God. Particularly the book of Leviticus, it just confuses me. I feel like there's a different God and I can't relate to that God. And it is true, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus before, it's a completely different world culturally. So, and which is understandable, you know, it's like, 3,000 years ago, or however long. So we're significantly culturally removed from the situation that they were facing at that time. But it is a beautiful God, and I'd like to show you that today from the book of Leviticus. Okay, so we're talking about today, My Father's Hand is the title of our message. And as you look at that picture, depending on your background, depending on your upbringing, depending on potentially your relationship with your parents, you may have different feelings about that picture. For me, that brings up feelings of safety, feelings of warmth. I have memories. A weird thing about me that you may not know is that I have memories going back very early to right back when I was a baby, which is a strange, weird thing that makes me different to other people. But I have memories of my dad teaching me how to box when I was just a toddler. So he'd put little gloves on my hands and then he'd get me to hit his hands. And when I think of my father's hands, it reminds me of that. I also have memories as a father of holding my children's hands in my first time, in my hand for the first time when they were babies in the hospital. And I remember my little baby girl. She was a tiny little thing. How much did she weigh?
2.6 kilos.
She was a tiny little baby. And I remember the first time I had to clip her little nails. And the tiny little nails, you know, beautiful memories. Some people, when they think of their father's hand, they don't have such positive memories. And I believe one of the functions of the Word of God is to help us to understand God as a divine parent and to heal some of that woundedness for us. And so I hope that we can do that. We're going to study Leviticus chapter 26, verse 9 to 13, so you can start turning to it if you'd like, and I'll begin to give you some of the context. Do you remember the story? Moses was leading his people there in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage. And Moses and Aaron, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, have gone before the Pharaoh, and they have said, what? You've seen the movie with Charlton Heston? Let my people go. This is what God has said. And the Pharaoh refused. And so what ensued was plagues that fell upon Egypt until finally God's people were delivered from slavery. And there's this beautiful story of God leading them with a strong hand through the Red Sea. And then he provided for them supernaturally with manna to eat and water from a rock. Oh, there's a couple of different stories of how he provided water for the community. Once by cutting down a tree, and another time by hitting a rock. There was, but always they were provided for. They were protected. God had his hand over them in a special way. Until finally they camped there at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses ascended the Mount Sinai, and he received from God the oracles of God, what's known as the oracles of God, or the Ten Commandments, as well as all of the other laws and bylaws and things that we read about both in Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, about how they were to regulate their lives, the life of the community in relationship with God, the day-to-days, as well as public worship, and how the priests were to conduct themselves, and all of that sort of thing. And there they were, camped at the base of the mountain. God manifested himself to them and to the surrounding nations in a powerful way. They were followed every day by a pillar of cloud in which God dwelt, and every night by a pillar of fire in which God dwelt, keeping them protected from that harsh summer sunlight during the day and being kept warm from that freezing cold desert night, or winter in the night, not winter, nighttime, yeah. Gets cold in deserts at night, that's my point. So God's protecting for them. Everything they need is in him. Their water, their bread, their warmth, their shelter, everything they need, he's taking care of them. And finally, Moses stands up before them and begins to proclaim to them these words. And he says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 14, it says, when in time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong, what's that word? Hand. The Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. This idea of the hand of God has moved and has rescued his people. That's what I want to focus on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, it says something pretty interesting. Because most of the time when we think about the God of Moses, we think about the Father. And that's what was going on for this person that I met when I was knocking on the door. They said, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus, though. Jesus seems like a nice guy. Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 to 4, it talks about this God that inspired Leviticus. And Paul says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. We know what that's talking about, don't we? I just told you that. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. You know what that's talking about, don't you? I just told you before. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Who was accompanying them? And that rock was Christ. It was Jesus that was in the cloud and the fire. It was Jesus that provided for them the manna and the water. It was Jesus that was there. So there is no dichotomy between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. There is no dichotomy between Jesus and the Old Testament God. This is God. He speaks very different languages depending on the sorts of culture and the sorts of people that he's speaking to. And that's no different today. The way that God is going to speak to you and invite you into relationship is very, very different to the way that he maybe speaks to me and invites me into relationship. You have had an experience with God and a relationship with God that is as individual as a fingerprint. There are commonalities between us. We have things in common because it is the same God. But my experience and my testimony are different to yours. And the way that he has called you and the path that he's called you on is different to yours. Just like it was with them. You know, when we get all the way down to this, the New Testament period, I suppose, these prophecies around the Messiah, Isaiah was Old Testament, but he's predicting a New Testament period around the Messiah. He makes this prediction: "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God," what's that? "Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." One of the titles of Christ, the Messiah, is Everlasting Father. Now, this doesn't mean that he's the same person as God the Father, but it does mean that our relationship with him, part of an aspect of our relationship with him, is a relationship between parent and beloved child. Have you ever related to Jesus like a broken child that needs their mummy or daddy? Have you ever come to Jesus with that sort of vulnerability or authenticity before? You're allowed to. With that being said, let's get into our passage. We're going to read the passage first, and then we'll rewind and we'll deconstruct it bit by bit, okay? So Leviticus chapter 26, verse 9 to 13, which I believe is a theological statement on the character of God. And it begins by saying, "I will look on you with favor, and I will make you fruitful, and I will increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. And I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high." So that's a passage we're going to study today. This is where the God of Leviticus tells us about himself. So what do we learn about Jesus from this passage? First of all, what does it say there at the beginning of verse 9? It says, "I will look on you with," what's that word? What's the word? Starts with F? Favor. Beautiful. Thank you. I like to have you engaging and reading, and I know that you're thinking about the ideas. "My Father favors me." Have a look at this photo for a moment. Has anyone here got siblings? Put your hand up. Okay, so it has been my experience that siblings always feel like someone else is the favorite. Another person in the family is the favorite. Very, very rarely, if you've got siblings, do you feel that you're the favorite. Usually it's like, no, that guy's the favorite. You need somebody outside of the family objectively to really work that out. And normally when you talk to parents, they say, "I don't have favorites, I love them all the same." That's what my parents used to say to me. And it is true, they used to love me all the same. But the thing is, parents love their children all the same, but also differently. You have a different relationship with every child you have, even though you love them the same amount. Okay, so every child has different needs, every child has different different emotional sort of state and everything. And so the way that you love them, what that love looks like, is very different based on individuals. Sometimes when we relate to God, we have a view of God that is something like this. Because we hear about somebody's testimony or experience with God or something that God did for them, and we think, well, God loves me less than he loves them because he doesn't do those sorts of things for me. Have you ever had a thought like that? We get that sometimes when we read the stories of Israel in the Old Testament. Well, God did all of that stuff for them back there, but what about us? This is not the way. This picture is not the way that God deals with us. But it is true that all of the pieces of cake will look different. And think about this. God favors you. God is especially fond of you. God loves you individually. He has favor towards you. And that doesn't mean that you are are loved more than anyone else in the face of the earth. God has an everlasting love for each one of us, but he's got a special relationship with you. So that's the first thing we find out. Next one. Have a look in the second part of verse 9 there. And I will make you fruitful and I will increase your numbers. Can you see that? One of the things that Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28, he said, I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. I want you to teach them all about me and baptize them and everything. And often as a church, we imagine that that mission is our mission. It's like Jesus did his thing while he was here, and then he told us to go and do that. So we have to work out our own way of doing it and do it all ourselves. And if we haven't done it properly, then we've failed. But the great thing is that Jesus never ever asks us to do anything that he won't help us to do. So if he asks us to do something, then he's going to offer his Holy Spirit. He's going to offer guidance to help us do that. And that's a wonderful promise. In fact, Jesus promised that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. That's a promise. If you have a connection, a relationship with me, you will bear fruit. You will be able to share Jesus with others. By the way, there's two ways that religious communities grow, did you know? Religious communities grow by biological growth as well as by sharing growth, okay? So this is a promise for both types. Praise God. I would love some biological growth here, wouldn't you? Let's keep praying for our church to grow biologically as well as evangelistically, okay? But Jesus is going to help you. He's going to help you do this as a church and you personally. Good. What else do we find about him? Let's look at the end of verse 9. And I will keep my, what's the word? Covenant with you. I'll keep my covenant with you. Has anyone here ever entered into a formal business covenant or had to sign one when you were building a house or something like that? Anyone done that? It's usually a lengthy document, a lot of reading. That's why we pay lawyers. And then at the end, you signed your life away. All the way through the scripture, God talks about a covenant. What is a covenant? It is a formalized relationship between two parties, usually a stronger or weaker party. In the ancient world, it was a vassal and a suzerain. And both of them made vows, and both of them made a decision that they were going to do this. It was a free will thing that they entered into. They both had obligations. And Jesus takes these things very seriously, I believe. He keeps his covenant. There has never been a moment when Jesus has violated the covenant with you. He also has taken the punishment of your side of the broken covenant. Did you know that? He's taken that penalty onto himself as well. He has provided everything that needs to be done to be in relationship with you. And when we do things like raise our hands when somebody asks if we want prayer, or when we go up here and are baptized, or when we do some other formal, when we had Elizabeth up here the other day and we prayed for her especially for a ministry, I believe that Jesus takes these things very seriously. When we gather together for communion, these moments when we say to God, I want to be a part of you and I want you to be a part of me. We might think sometimes that we're just going through the motions, but I believe God takes it seriously. He keeps the covenant. That's who he is. Do you like the God of Leviticus so far? I do. Let's keep reading. All right, let's read verse 10. It says, you will still be eating last year's harvest when you'll have to move it out to make room for the new. Now, unless you're a farmer, that promise probably doesn't make a huge amount of impact on you personally. But let me give you a little scientific theological interpretation for you, okay? What does it mean? It means that God is a giver of gifts. He's going to provide. The ancient world, it was a subsistence society. Most people were just doing what they could to eat from day to day. When Jesus told the parable of the workers, you know, he talked about everybody getting paid one denarius, you know, that's one day's pay. By the way, that was enough to buy one piece of bread, or one loaf of bread, rather. It was enough food for one person for one day. So you went out, you worked one day, you got enough food to buy that food for that day. Subsistence, but God here is offering abundance. He's saying, if you walk with me, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to provide for you. You're not just going to have what you need. In fact, you're going to be able to throw stuff out. Now, if you've ever been here in this church after fellowship lunch, you know that we are a society of abundance. God has truly blessed us. But each one of us also have material needs that we can come to him with, and he has promised that he's going to come in and provide. Not always in the exact way that we ask, but always what's right. Let's move on. Let's read 26:11. And it says, I will put my dwelling place among you. I will put my dwelling place among you. My Father lives with me. He wants to live with me. That sanctuary was built right in the middle of the community, and that represented the very presence of God and relationship with God. And all of the tents, all of the different tribes were camped out around it, and God was right in the center. God wants to live in your home. He wants to be a part of your home life. One of the things that Moses had taught the Israelites about their commandments, he says, teach it to your children as you're getting up in the morning, as you're going to bed at night, and as you're walking along the road. I want to be the center of your whole life. When you're traveling together, when you're spending time together, you know, doing fun things or whatever, not just at church. I want to be a part of your life. I want to live with you. I love this this picture. It kind of reminds me, my dad, sometimes when I was a kid, used to work a little further away, and it was a bit of a drive. And I remember getting home from school at times, and I'd have to wait a little bit for Dad to get home. And so sometimes when you're little, you're looking out the window, looking for the car. And when you see the car, you're excited. You stand at the door and he comes in and you wrap around his knees, you know. God wants to live with you. He wants that sort of interaction with you. You can come to him at that level. Let's move on. We're going quick, aren't we? Let's read the end of verse 11. So verse 11b. I'll put my dwelling place among you. What does it say? I will not abhor you. What does abhor mean? It's not a word we use very much. Somebody said that over there.
Loathe.
Dislike, hate, disdain, all associated with abhor. Listen, the sad thing about a lot of Christians that I speak to is that they truly believe that God loves everyone. They really do believe that God loves everyone. But he hates me. Right? Because I can't seem to get over this hatred of myself, surely God can't feel different towards me than the way I feel towards myself. So therefore, God rejects me. He abhors me. It's not true. It's a lie from the pit. God accepts us. What kind of change would it make to the way that you relate to yourself in your thought life if you really believed that God loved you just as you are? That God accepts you just as you are. That God wants relationship with you because of who he is and because of who he's created you to be. It's not on the basis of whether or not you've done enough good things, is whether or not God wants a relationship with you. It's on the fact that you're his child and you're created in his image and you can come to him in faith. And he accepts us because Jesus has made provision for this. Let's move on. Let's read the first little bit of verse 12. And it says, I will walk among you. I will walk among you. My grandma died a number of years ago, but she had a little thing she used to do. She was keen into exercise, and she'd get together with her friends that were all, so, you know, a group of retired ladies, and they'd go for walks around the neighborhood. And there'd be big groups of old, and it was so funny the way they walked. You know, they would have these, you know, cool, I don't know, sports gear that they'd wear, and it was kind of like the mid 90s. So they were still doing the, what are they called when you put the little warmers around your wrists and things? Yeah, the leg warmers, whatever it was, you know. And the way they walked was amazing. It was like this, or something like that. I can't quite do it. I haven't quite got it down, but it was so cool. And they'd all go together. And because all of their grandchildren on the holidays would come and stay with them, we'd all kind of play together. And when we saw them going by, we'd go, look, there goes the granny walkers. Now, it was so funny. One day we got up and Grandma said, oh, it's nearly time to go for a walk. And she went out and all of her friends, they would meet, you know, on the driveway, and there was no one there. For whatever reason, nobody came on that particular day. And she said, will I go for a walk? No, I don't think I'll go for a walk. And she went out and started her day without going for a walk. I said, why don't you go for a walk, Grandma? She said, oh, it's not as fun when there's no one to talk to. And I'm not like that. I like to exercise alone. I actually hate it when people talk to me while I'm exercising. My wife loves company. She likes going on these big group races where there's hundreds of people around and everything. I want everybody to go away and let me just focus. I'm different. But for so many people, what does it mean to go for a walk with someone? It means relationship. When two people, particularly two women, but I suppose two blokes as well, you know, when two people go for a walk together, they will tend to be talking about whatever's going on in their life, won't they? All of that will tend to come out of them. And, you know, there's all the latest goss or the grandkids or the whoever. It all just sort of comes out. And then as they're talking, they're actually processing as well. Because not everything that's happening in their life is good. And as they're talking it and they're working it through and they're thinking about it as they're talking about it and they're getting some objective feedback from someone else as well. And that's helping. It's almost like a little counseling process, yeah, when you go for a walk with somebody. What does it mean that Jesus wants to walk with you? Have you made room in your life to walk with him? I will walk with you. Let's keep reading verse 12. And I will be your God. And I will be your God. And you'll be my people. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Is there somewhere in the New Testament where that's quoted? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. No. It's right on the edge of Maria's tongue, I think. Oh, no, she shook her head. Okay. So in Revelation chapter 21, when God is describing the new heaven and the new earth, he actually quotes from this text. John the Revelator quotes from this. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and they'll be his people. Beautiful. God is proud of us. You know, so often when you read through the Old Testament, do you know who God is called? God is called the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The God of Abraham, who lied and, you know, made lots of mistakes and also married, you know, his wife's servant girl and then kicked her out and pretty well stuffed it for a pretty decent chunk of his walk and also did some right things. And Isaac, who repeated almost mirror image a couple of his father's mistakes and made some of his own. And Jacob, that was stuffing it left, right, and center. God says, I'm the God of those guys. I want to tell you all about my beautiful children. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Not because they're perfect, but because they're mine. Have you ever spoken to a parent while they're talking about their children? And they light up and they're so proud. And it's not, they're not saying that their children are perfect. They're just saying that they love them. And they're talking about everything that's going on in their lives. And sometimes they say, oh, you know, but I wish they'd go to church a little bit more. But, you know, they're doing this and I'm so proud and all of that. My father is proud of me. Your father is proud of you. He is so proud of you and so pleased with you. There's so many of us that are going through life still recovering from having been able to please our father, sometimes mother, often father, often the emotional detachment that has been endemic in Victorian culture or post-Victorian culture in Western nations. In men, it's almost like there's a sign of manhood to be emotionally detached, you know, and that's somehow a positive thing. And we're recovering from that a little bit culturally at the moment. But there's been generations of people that have grown up without feeling emotional care or affirmation from their dads, and they make their way through life still, even after dad's passed away, subconsciously trying to please dad. Your father is pleased with you. Allow that truth to wash over your heart and mind and believe it and make its way into every aspect of the way that you think about yourself and your relationship with the rest of the world. Let's read 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you'd no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. My dad rescues me. Have a look at this. I love this picture. There's an awesome YouTube channel that looks at all these videos of dad rescues. And you see all these cool videos where, like, a kid's just about to jump off something and dad dives and catches them just in time and everything. But I saw this photo. I thought it was awesome. This is what's happening in this photo. Someone has swung in a baseball game and let go of the bat, and the bat has gone spinning towards the stands, towards the bleachers. And there's a kid there. You can see he's on his phone, so he's not looking. And the bat has gone around and is just about to hit this kid in the face, and dad's whipped out his hand at the last last minute and just saved him from having a serious cranial trauma. My dad rescues me. Now I find myself in need of a rescue. I find myself in need of a rescue in terms of making my way through life. Just being a dad, sometimes I feel like I need a rescue. I need help with that. I definitely need a rescue in being a pastor. I don't know who made this guy a pastor, man. I feel very unequal to the task, let me tell you. I need rescue. I definitely need spiritual rescue. If I make any effort to try to save myself, it can't be done. I need Jesus. And he's promised that he's our rescuer. In actual fact, in Exodus 20, before he lists any of the commandments, he says, I'm the Lord your God who already brought you out of Egypt. I've already saved you. Therefore, since you're saved by grace through faith, this is how I want you to live. Let's read on. We'll read verse 13b. I brought you out of Egypt so that you no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke. I broke the bars of your yoke. My Father releases me. What is it that is holding you back? What is it that has you in slavery? What is it that has you in chains? What sort of emotional pain and struggle? What sort of self-talk? What is it that's stopping you? What habit? What sin that you're unable to overcome? The victory and the freedom is available through Christ. And there might be some hard work to do. There may be some counseling required. There may need to be some accountability. I don't know what it is that you're struggling with. But God wants to release you from that and to enable you to walk through that with healing. And let's move on. And 13, right at the end of verse 13, it says, I broke the bars of your yoke and I enabled you to walk with heads held high. My Father fights for me. He fights for me. This is an awesome picture. I couldn't find one without the watermark. I apologize for that. But anyway, it was such an awesome picture. Look at that. This father taking the time to share God's word with his kids, and as a result, all of these attacks. God is shielding all of these attacks. God is your refuge and your strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You can actually go to him and he will fight on your behalf. There's so many times when I've been in the middle of like political maneuvering in churches. I'm not this one, right, but, you know, other places. And, you know, there's been political maneuvering going on, and I'm not very good at that stuff. I can't play chess very well, okay? Let me just say that. So when you're in a mind game with people that are trying to outmaneuver you or get in and talk to this person so that they can control the vote of whatever and playing all that stuff, I can't play. You know, if I tried to play, it wouldn't be worth it. So I just pray about it. When I see it going on, I can see it happening. I try not to play the games, but I can see it going on. And so I just pray about it. And somehow God just works it out. And it's not something that I ever have control over or can do. He just rectifies it. It's awesome. He really will. And whatever it is, whatever struggle you're going through, he'll do the same. He'll help you. He promises it. He'll fight for you. And this last bit of the verse here, he enabled me to walk with head, or he enables you to walk with heads held high. Your Father empowers you. Your Father empowers you. I remember teaching my little girl to walk, and my little boy as well. When you teach them to walk, you know, they're little and they kick their legs around, and then you get them one of those things that they sit in that has like the toys and then there's wheels and they can kind of wheel themselves around a little bit and they start running, they start crawling, you know, and they get stronger and stronger. And then you have that awesome moment, that beautiful moment where they kind of pull themselves up so they can kind of stand there when they're wobbling on something, and you go, come on, come to me. And they kind of take a faltering step out, you know, like this kind of thing, and they reach out towards you and they take those first couple of steps, and then they what? They go to fall down, but you're there and you catch them, don't you? Now, it isn't the case that a parent, when they're teaching their children to walk, says, oh, you stupid baby, you can't even walk. I'm not going to be your mum or dad until you learn how to walk, and just leaves them there. You're involved in every part of the process, and you're there for them when you fall. You pick them up. There's times where they're going to trip over and do their knee or smash their face and end up with claret all over because they've been running too fast and they fell over on the concrete and you've got to clean it all up and put Band-Aids. You help them up. You help them learn. You're there. Why do we really believe that God has these expectations for us that he expects us to come up to, and he will not relate to us in love until we meet them? That is not our God. Our God speaks to us in our language. He comes down to our level. He takes our hand. He leads us up. And when we fall down, he does not reject us. But it is time for us to say, Lord, I've fallen over again. I need you to help me to be picked up, pick me up, and let's keep walking along together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the story of a walk. And so this is the reason why I suppose I get sad. I get sad when people say, oh, well, you know, it's this God of the Old Testament. I really don't like this guy. He's not nice. To me, that says we haven't read enough. We haven't studied enough, because when we get a picture of who Jesus is in the center of even books, confusing, strange books like Leviticus, it enables us to reach out and to take the hand of Jesus, to walk with him and to know how much he cares. And we're going to sing a song about that now. And then I'm going to ask you a question before we pray. We're going to do a little exercise. I'm just going to ask you this question. You can close your eyes. That's okay. Some of you already had. That's all right. Is there any aspect of your life in which you need God's leading? Is there any aspect of your life where you need to feel the leading and the work of God? If there is, I just want you to do a little funny thing, little thing with me. You can put out your hand just like you're taking Jesus' hand. Can you do that? Just put out your hand in front of you and take Jesus' hand. I'm going to pray for you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23 to 24. Peace to the brothers and the sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now let the word of God, Christ, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you harmony with one another in Christ Jesus, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.